On the 18th of May, we will have an all-day extravaganza on the Holy Spirit. It is a plenary conference. What does that mean? Some people have asked me what that means. Well, that means a conference of teaching, speaking. So we are going to have that day six sessions concerning the person, the deity, the work, the attributes of God the Holy Spirit according to the text of Scripture, and also according to, or not just according, but according to the text of Scripture, and also as illustrated in the patristics in the early church, the first century church. And then the next day we will have church as normal, and we will have bring your own lunch day, and we will stick around and then have a panel or two related to the understanding of error that comes about the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians, in the lives of the true church. There are some things that we don't always get right. And then we'll also look at how other cults and world religions and non-Christian religions deal with looking at the Holy Spirit. And then we'll give opportunity to ask questions of the gentlemen who are going to be helping teach us. I pray that you all will plan on being here. It's going to be a wonderful time. It is not evangelistic. A lot of people say, well, can I bring all my lost friends? Sure. But the purpose of teaching, just like on Sundays, is not to reap the harvest. It is to equip those who have been saved. And so we are to do the work of evangelism in our lives as we share and proclaim the gospel of grace as often as we have opportunity and as often as the Lord permits. And then when we come together, it is for the edification of the church and for the growth of the church. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Great Commission, as it's called, it is a commission of urgency to teach those people around us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so, of course, that's inclusive of the good news of Christ, but that is there's a distinct difference in the context of sharing the faith and growing in the faith. Maybe that's just semantics, but one is often confused as the same. The church assembly is not for reaching the lost. So we are gathering together to learn. And by the Lord's mercy, I pray that it will be beneficial to all of us. You'll learn a lot. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what redemption looks like by the power of the Spirit, what regeneration looks like. We're going to discuss the errors and the misnomer of sanctification and what it really is. We're going to look at sealing of the Spirit, all the different things. So that's May 18th. And then Sunday, May 19th, we'll be in John, and then we'll have those opportunities to discuss together after lunch on Sunday. But this morning, we are finishing up the first 16 verses of John chapter 11. And I want to revisit the totality of all these verses in context so that we can grasp a couple of things. But before I read, I want to emphasize several points in this text. One being that Jesus says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Number one, remember we learned last week that the glory of God, actually it was week before last midweek, that God's glory means to see Him as He is. So for Jesus to be glorified is to see Him as He is. The second thing I want you to see is that the motivation of Jesus, this is just renew or remembrance, is the love that He had for the Father and for the mission of the glory of God, and the love that He has for Lazarus and his family is the motivation for which Jesus stayed two more days. Then, when He decides to go to Judea, this particular text is where we'll focus our emphasis to wrap all this up today. Jesus says, let's go to Judea, and the disciples are upset, and he rebukes them and says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And then in contrast, Jesus says these words, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. All right. So keep these things in mind as we continue in this text. So now let me read all 16 verses together and let's put it into context. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Okay. I probably could squeeze several more weeks out of this portion of text, but I think for the sake of clarity, it's enough. And so today, as we close it out, next week he will be in Bethany, and he will be at the tomb of Lazarus. There's several things in way of reminder related to what we're doing today that we need to recognize. What is the motivation of Jesus to do what he's doing? The motivation of Jesus. Well, Jesus was motivated in many ways, and I've already stated what they are, but just as a review, Jesus was motivated by his love for the glory of the Father. Everything that he did was because that his sufficient fulfillment was to fulfill the will of God who sent him. Everything he desired was wrapped up, was packaged in the love that he had for the Father's glory. So therefore, there is nothing that Jesus did in word or in deed that had anything to do with what, or had anything to do outside of God's glorification. Nothing that Jesus said or did had anything to do with anything except God's glory, because everything that he desired was related to the glory of the Father. Now, this might seem obvious to us, but there has been times in many of our lives, and maybe some of those around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, who talk of Jesus, who speak of Christian things, but they don't have the gospel of grace. They just have a caricature of Jesus who's a loving man, a martyr, much like the Jews of the new perspective, as N.T. Wright would say, who just looked at Jesus as the example to follow and in their own obedience can do likewise. Jesus is not the example to follow. Jesus is the righteousness of God. And so Jesus does everything that is motivated for the glory of God. Friends, to learn Jesus in any other way is to blaspheme his name, is to blaspheme his self-revelation, is to blaspheme the Word of God, it's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it's to blaspheme the Father who testify of the Son and what he came to do and who he is in essence and in desire. So Jesus is motivated first and foremost by the love of the glory of God. Secondly, in this text, Jesus is also motivated in a secondary way by his love for Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus, so therefore he waited 2 days to make sure that Lazarus was surely dead. And it wasn't so that Jesus would know he was dead, because Jesus is God, and without any report, Jesus is aware that Lazarus has already died, as you see in this narrative. He's aware that Lazarus has already died after the 2 days had passed. So people say, was that not a conflicting thing, to love the glory of God above all things, and then also Jesus being motivated by his love for Lazarus? No, because his love for Lazarus rests in his love for the glory of God. He loves Lazarus more than Lazarus could ever recognize the love that Jesus had for him, because Jesus loved Lazarus in a great way, because Jesus loved the glory of God ultimately. So the love that Jesus has for the sheep, for his people, for the elect, for the chosen, is bound to his love for the glory of the Father. Now, where do you hear that? Beloved, you hear it everywhere, if the Bible is taught accurately. That, in fact, any sermon without that as its main point is really missing the point, and there is no point. The love that Jesus has for his people is that he loves the glory of God. He is to be revealed to them, and he is to reveal the Father to them, and he is to reveal the Father's mission for them and his finished work of redemption on their behalf. So, in that line of thinking, the final motivation that we see for Jesus, or with Jesus, or of Jesus, is that he has a love for the divine work of God. He has a love for the redemption of God's people. We talk about the gospel. We come to fellowship together as church. We church together. We don't come to church. We assemble. We gather. And yet it's very likely that some of us will just miss the point of teaching, miss the point of preaching, miss the point of gathering, miss the point of prayer, miss the point of singing. It is for our mutual benefit. God has established the body and every congregation thereof that are truly regenerate people, who truly have the gospel of grace. He's established them for his glory. And in doing so, he's established them to be together as he has, hard word, commanded them. And that they are to worship as he has commanded us. And they are to be about his divine business as he has revealed to us. So, we're not coming to learn something academically. We are coming here today together to be equipped spiritually, so that practically we live our lives together as a people. It was just a couple of Sundays ago where I couldn't get Abigail to go to bed. She would not, well, she was in the bed, but she would not go to sleep. And it was every 3 minutes. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And you walk in there, and what you want to do is, I don't know, throw her in the toilet, give her a swirly. Quit calling me. Only if it's an emergency. So then there was a spider somewhere in the house. She couldn't tell me, but it was there, so it was an emergency. And one thing led to another. I said, Abigail, if you don't go to bed, Daddy's not going to be able to go to sleep. And if I don't get good rest, I might oversleep, and I won't make it to church. And she's just like, that little scowl on her face. And then her eyebrow went up. She goes, then nobody will have church if you don't show up. And I said, you're right, Abigail. And then I taught her some ecclesiology that she could not comprehend. I said, Abigail, your absence in the fellowship tomorrow is more important than mine. The pastor has no more obligation to be in the fellowship of the saints than each of you. And if something goes awry, if I just don't show up, no call, no show, what spiritually is taking place in the lives of each other when you no call, no show? Just some thought. Some ecclesiology that we might not understand. But we better start teaching our children now. You don't go to church. You are. And if I woke up this morning, my left leg was missing, you better by golly know that I'll recognize it. God has established each of you for the sake of one another, not for yourselves. This life is not for us. This life is for each other, for the glory of God. Jesus understood that as a human being. His divine nature, of course, taught him these things, but he also learned these things as he learned the Word of God as a child, as a teenager, as a young man. And so he loved the divine work of God, and he's established us as the body to live in a way where we continue to learn the divine work of God. It is a recapitulation every single day of the grace and the mercy of God. We live in an opportunity. We live in an opportunist society where everybody wants to see something powerful. And they want to see healing, and they want to see salvation, and they want to see miracles, and they want to hear a voice and see a vision. And friends, those are the things that condemn us in our conscience. There's nothing greater than the miracle of the work of God in the lives of His people. There's nothing greater than the miracle of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Our tagline, as we could say we have one, is we want to be a people for His glory by His grace. Well, beloved, we have been created to be a people for His glory. The question is, can you see it? I didn't say, are you born of God? Can you see it? Can you see the glory of God? Is the glory of God in your daily walk, tomorrow morning when you go to work, with much obligation and with much zeal, is the glory of Christ the only thing on your mind? Probably not. For we live in a world that prohibits that type of constant attention. And as a matter of fact, if we steal away from Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians, we know that we must be also about other types of work. However, everywhere we see the instruction to the elect in that vein, we see what? We see that we are to be about the Father's business, even in our business. When we satisfy our entertainment hungers, it should be about the Father's business. When we are busy about what? About our work. We're not serving our master. We're not serving our boss. Matter of fact, most of our bosses are unconverted pagans who will say they're Christians, but they have not the gospel of grace. They believe in themselves and their good work and their benevolence. They will confess to be in Christ. But yet the Bible says when we obey them, we're actually obeying Christ. And so we look past the job we do and we're laboring for Jesus. We look past the irritating neighbor or in-law or outlaw and we love Christ. It is for the glory of God and His divine work that we live. And it is because of the glory of God and the divine work of God that we are alive. Everything we do is bound to what Jesus was sent to accomplish. Everything that we are is bound to what Jesus was sent to accomplish. And what was that? The divine work of God in redemption for His people to glorify the Father by being glorified as God. That's what's about to happen here in this narrative with Lazarus. So the mission of God is to save His people from their sins, and that's why Jesus came. And that is not a personal experience that remains private. That is an individual experience that is for the sake of the body. So that's the motivation of Jesus that we see in this text. It's clear. But what do we typically have in the lives of those around us? And you have to forgive me if I seem cloudy, I'm very sleepy. But there's a misapplication of the disciples' understanding of Jesus' motivation. They couldn't grasp what Jesus was really trying to do. They couldn't see it fully. They were converted, all but one of them. Now, of course, that's debatable because men in their academic pursuits think they have the divine eye to be able to see who is and who is not converted based on the appearance of their lives. Well, if that were the case, then Judas would have been the epitome of conversion. Judas would have been the model Christian. Not only was he concerned with preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel, but he was empowered to do miracles. He was also very frugal for his own benefit. Don't spend that. Don't pour that. Don't waste that. I might need it later, you see. And we know that looking back, but the disciples didn't know that. But not just Judas, because Judas knew better to rock the boat. But we see Thomas, we see Peter, we see others. We see how they misapply the understanding of what Jesus is doing, the teaching of Jesus, every turn, because in their flesh, they had not been given inerrancy by the Holy Spirit at this time. So just like us, they were mere men walking with Jesus, illuminated by the Spirit of God, but still walking with the flesh at war. And many times, even in the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, we see where Jesus says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And beloved, that's the point of this, not only physically for us today and spiritually for us today, but divinely for us forever, is that the flesh is weak. It is without ability. It is unable to come to see. It is unable to understand the things of Christ. It is unable to grasp and be motivated by the things of Christ. So the mission of Christ, though it is misapplied by us every single day, will not fail. And we spoke about that last week, that nothing that God has ordained will fail. No plan of man, no will of man, no choice of man will ever thwart the plan of God. But what is it that the disciples thought? How did they misapply this? Well, they feared the death of Jesus. See, after 2 days, He said to them, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples say, "But teacher, they want to stone you. Why do you want to go there?" They are fearful of the death of Christ. See, oftentimes we misapply the gospel by being fearful. By being fearful that maybe if we share our faith, or maybe if we live our faith, or maybe if we hold fast to Christ, then if we don't do something else, then everything that we could have will fall away and fall apart. Friends, there is nothing that you can or cannot do that can stop God's sovereign plan. And God is not waiting on you to learn it and to do it in order for His purposes to be fulfilled. Nothing. And that motivates us to be about the work of Christ, to be in the Word of God, to learn and to enjoy that intimacy and the truth of the rest that we have in the gospel of Jesus. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ and each of us His body. But the disciples were fearful. They were not only fearful of the death of Christ, but they were fearful of the failure of the ministry. You know, if Jesus dies, then where does that leave us? Who's going to listen to us? Jesus is He's our foreman. He's our front guy. He's the man everybody wants to hear from. I mean, it's good enough. It's good that we are Jesus' disciples, but, come on. If He's gone, then what does that leave us? Targets? Hated people? We're not on board, Jesus. Don't you understand? You're not thinking straight. Your zeal has overcrowded your wisdom. And you're wanting to go to Judea, and you're going to die. And that frightens us. And we don't want to see the ministry fail. There's too many people to reach. If I don't do this, then God's will not be done. That's a crock. That is a joke. That is a lie. God's will is done. And it must be what we seek. But they feared wrongly. Why did they fear? Because they could not fully see. And so, see what I asked? Do you see the glory of God? Can you see the fullness of Christ? No, of course not. But is God revealing to you the depths of this fullness more and more every day? If not, I can predict. And not just predict, that might not be the right word. I can assume. I don't have to seek divine wisdom. I don't have to peek into your lives. I can tell you you're not in the Scripture. And I can tell you you're not in gospel conversations with the body of Christ. And I can tell you that you aren't longing to know intimately more and more the reality of Christ. It's a symptom. So Jesus was motivated in this way, and the disciples misapplied this motivation in this way. And then we continue to see in this 12 hours in a day, this is sort of review, what Jesus' mission really was all about. He says, those who walk in the light do not stumble. Now, there are people who have taken this text and made it an apologetic for sinless perfection. It has nothing to do with sin. Those who walk in the light do not stumble. That means they're not tripping. They're not failing. They're getting where they need to go. They're not walking around blindly. They can see clearly because the light of the world is clearly visible. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. See me. Don't just look at me. See me. And see what I'm trying to do. And that's really a bad statement. See what I am doing. Jesus has never tried. He's always done. A try is a failed attempt, by the way. Because if you try and do, you did. You didn't try. You notice that? We only say try when we didn't. Well, I'll try again. No, do it. Then you can say when you didn't, oh, well, I tried. Well, then do it again. Because when you finally succeed, it's not a try, it's a do. Jesus wasn't trying, Jesus was accomplishing. Jesus was doing the work of the Father. And He's saying, see what I am doing, and in seeing what I am doing, you will see who I am. And He said many times over, you will see who the Father is. You will know the truth. He will tell Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you grasp that? Do you know that Abraham, when he took his son on the mountain to kill him by the command of God, that God never intended for Isaac to die? But Abraham didn't know that. It was never God's plan for Isaac to be sacrificed, but it was God's plan to show Abraham something, to strengthen his sight. And Abraham got up early the next day and set off to kill his precious son. But the reason he did it is because he could see clearly that God had promised him a blessing to all the nations through Isaac. And so whether Isaac died or he didn't die, he knew that God would bless him through Isaac. So he obviously understood that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And that's not just my interpretation. That's exactly what Paul says in Hebrews. Verbatim. You never read that? I suggest you read it. Abraham, who by faith believed that God could even raise the dead. These disciples couldn't see it. Lazarus is dead. Oh well, here we go. I guess Jesus is going to go mourn his friend and do some counseling and we're all going to die. That's what Thomas said. Let's just do it. But Jesus is like, see me and see what I'm doing. See me for what the Father has sent me to do. See the work that I am accomplishing for you. My light is the life of you. Sound familiar? John 1. The very introduction to this, 93 sermons ago. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. Anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. My light is the life of you. And you will not fail. You will not stumble. You will not walk in blindness. You will not walk in despair, because the light of the world is visible to you. Look at me and know this truth. That's sort of what Jesus has said throughout His ministry. But He contrasts that with there is darkness. The light of the world is visible, but those who are in darkness are blind. But the darkness, I could just turn back to John 1. What does it say about the darkness? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, the light of Christ by the Holy Spirit shatters darkness. It shatters it. When a light comes on, darkness is dissipated. It's gone. It does not exist. So we are not walking in unbelief except by our own lack of disciplines to hold fast to the truth of the light of Christ. And even when we're unable to do that, Paul would say that God the Spirit prays for us and brings us back to the place where we are constantly trusting. That's why the apostles say that faith is a gift of God. Sight is a gift of God. Darkness is shattered by the light. Darkness is shattered by the gift of light, the grace of God. Darkness is shattered by the divine work of God. And this is the mission of Jesus. This is the motivation of Jesus. This is what the disciples misunderstood and misapplied. They could not see it fully, yet they were His elect. All but one. Saul was also elect. And we see in Acts chapter 6 where his zeal lay. But he was also unconverted at the time. But once he saw the light, he was blinded physically for a moment. When he thought he could see, he was really blind. And then when Christ showed him the truth of His light, he was physically blind, because he was spiritually able to see. I want you to understand, beloved, that the truth of the light of Christ is the foundation of our hope. Because there will come a day when even the answers to prayer will cease in the way we want them. If we were to get what we want apart from God's purposes, it would be a disaster. What good is living 100 years on earth and not seeing the light of Christ? What good is it to live a long life with lots of children and grandchildren who are all healthy and not exult in the glory of God in Christ? That is the point of life. And if we are not in Christ, the point of life is that we are awaiting destruction and we are living our best lives now. But that is not you, beloved. This is not about your darkness, because there is no darkness in you, because it has been shattered by Christ. It has been overcome by the work of God. This is an encouragement to you, because when we stand accused in our own mind, when we stand accused in the voice of the enemy, it's very easy to just bow our heads and resolve to giving up. But Christ's work never failed. Christ never gave up. He finished the work of redemption, and the light is ours to embrace because it's been given to us. Jesus says that the light is in us. Those who cannot see are not filled with the light. Those who can see are thus filled with Christ, and they know the truth, and they are surely free. So what does this mean? What is all of this narrative and all of these little things trying to show us? Well, it is the message of Jesus. What is the message of Christ? What is this message? Clearly, Lazarus has fallen asleep. In other words, he has died. That's clearly what he's telling them. They figured it wrongly. Why? Because they could not see Christ fully. And you might say, well, how am I going to see Christ fully? We're reading this. We have the Spirit of God. We've been made anew. We've been converted by the gift of grace. Now we have the Word of God to show us what? To show us the truth. Christ is revealing Himself to you this very day. He's the light of the world. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is God. He has redeemed His people. He's proving that the work that He was sent to do is guaranteed, and that He can bring someone from the dead by His command. Thus, He can command His own life back. He's already said that. In John 10, I lay my life down of my own will, and I will take it up again. Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and I like this. He doesn't say, we're going to go wake him up. He says, I go to awake him, to awaken him. I'm waking Lazarus up. You all can talk to him. You can beat his corpse. You can massage his shoulders. You can tickle his feet. You can do whatever you want to do, but only I can wake him up. You can preach the gospel. You can love people. You can share your testimony. You can do anything you want to do and everything you want to do to a corpse. But only when the Spirit of God says, get up, will it get up. Jesus is the only life giver in the room, brothers and sisters. And if we're not preaching Jesus, we're not preaching life. And if we're not preaching Jesus, we're actually preaching darkness. Even if what we're preaching stands right up next to Jesus in context. That's why pragmatism is the devil's workplace. Can you see Jesus is saying, I'm going to go wake him up. Now what would you think? What would you think? Now see, it's hard for us to even theorize this because we have the Scripture. We know that resurrection is true. But imagine having never heard of the resurrection of Christ, and someone has passed and somebody in this church says, well, I'll just go resurrect them. I'll just go wake them up. Bring them back from the dead. We're thinking, call somebody quick. Brother so-and-so has just flipped out. I mean, I'm wondering if that's what they were thinking. They obviously didn't think Jesus was going to survive the trip. But then Jesus says, "What? Look at this. I'm glad that I was not there." Verse 14. For your sake. I'm glad that I was not there. Jesus is now teaching that He is going to shine brighter because of Lazarus' decomposition than He's ever shown to them before. They've followed Him for 3.5 years. He has 1 week left in His earthly ministry. And now He's going to shine in a way that He's never shown. They've seen miracles. They've seen healings. They've heard teachings. They've seen Him just vanish in front of their eyes. They've seen Him walk on water. They've seen Him calm the sea. There's a lot of things they've seen Jesus do. And they're thinking, okay, Jesus is powerful, but He's not immortal. As long as He's alive and safe, we continue to do the work of God. But the work of God was to crush His Son for the sake of the elect only, so that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. So there is no condemnation, for we are in Christ, for Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, and God is no longer angry because in His economy we are no longer guilty before Him, because Christ has paid it all. Jesus was about to be the light in their souls in a way they could not even grasp. I mean, even though they were probably talking about it, we see some semblance sometimes in John, like in John 4, where they talked amongst themselves about who gave him food. They say, "Here, Master, eat. You need to eat." And he says, "I have food that you don't know about." In that little brief moment, we see the narrative say, and they discussed among themselves who gave him some food. And then Jesus answers, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. I don't hunger for bread. I hunger for divine glory, which belongs to my Father, and He will hunger for my glory, which is about to be revealed. And I did this so that you could see it. And you're going to see it. It's going to blow you away. And you're not going to know what to do. And then I'm going to leave." And what does Peter say? "You don't have to die." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." So just because they could even see in this miracle doesn't mean that they could even see completely. Or that they can even see in a way that they wouldn't doubt and fear. Friends, if you're looking for the day that you're not doubting and fearing, that's called glorification. And if you think it's going to come before that day, you're on a fool's mission. What we want is to mature and to be disciplined to be in the Word and to be with our body so that we can pray for one another and encourage one another so that when the hammer falls again, or the shoe, whichever euphemism you like, your fear and your doubt is short-lived because you believe in the resurrection and the life who is Jesus Christ. Jesus was about to be light in a way they could not grasp. I'll ask the question again, how do you see Jesus? Do you see Him as someone who gave a ticket of possibility for your eternal life? Or do you see Him as God who has secured your eternal life? Are you looking at your own life and weighing yourself against the holiness of God? Lo and behold, if you do and you do not see yourself wanting, you have not seen rightly the fullness of God's glory. And if you do measure yourself against the holiness of God and you recognize exactly who you are in your flesh, you are more than wanting, you are undone. Isaiah's words are very clearly my own many days when I reflect at the nature of God's perfection and impeccability of His holiness. And I see and hear Isaiah's words in my own heart. He says, "Woe is me. I am undone." You know what that means? That Isaiah broke into pieces. He was crushed in his spirit and his mind. He was unable to comprehend the reality of what was before him. He could not think rightly. He could not speak rightly. All he could do was scream, "I am an unclean man with unclean lips amongst a generation of unclean lips." He says, "Oh God, wash me, cleanse me, propitiate for me, have mercy on me, crush me." No one can see God and live unless he is first made alive and see the light of Christ. How do you see Jesus today? What infantile prayers do we continue to murmur in the midst of our mundane lives, as if they're going someplace but the grave? When the ineffable glory of God Himself is revealed to us in the person of Christ Jesus, what longing is there in our soul? Beloved, this is the work of Christ. And one day, even that longing will be perfect. But for now, even though we're not walking in the darkness and we're not stumbling, we do stub our toes very often. And that is a hurting thing. So the onus is not on us to be determined and dedicated to resolve to be better in love with Jesus. The reality is that Jesus is ultimately and perfectly in love with us. And because He loves the Father's glory, and because God the Father sent Him to sufficiently and perfectly satisfy His wrath for us, We have nothing but an immeasurable and inexpressible joy of going, hallelujah! Thank you, God, for I am something that I cannot even imagine. I'm undone, but I am yours, and you are mine. Does the light of Christ blind you? See, we always talk about how the light of Christ undoes blindness, but there are some things that we as believers are now blind to, and we're blind to unbelief. We can't see how someone can't see the truth. It's to show us that dead men cannot be made alive except by the divine work of God. We are blind. We are blind to unbelief. We are blind to ignorance. We are blind to death. We will not see it. We will not see destruction. We will not see condemnation, for Christ was crushed for our iniquities. And even after the resurrection of Lazarus, get this, the disciples still failed in their hope. So what is our hope? The light of Christ. Our hope is the gospel of grace. Christ's finished work is your hope, beloved. There is no other hope. Christ's finished work. The disciples, even as they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb and heard Jesus say, "Unbind him and let him go," they could not fully grasp what he was trying to show them. They were only partially seeing because they were learning Christ. Are you learning? That's my prayer. Are we learning Christ? And have we already learned Christ, but are we still learning Christ? Friend, our culture is full of people who are well-meaning, loving, benevolent, kind. Our culture is inundated with people who claim to be in Christ. But if you try to ask them these things, they cannot articulate what you're speaking of. There are a lot of ignorant sheep in the world, and there are a lot of false sheep in the world. The difference is in how they see Christ and if they learn Christ. For their profession will be that of Christ alone. The Spirit would impart wisdom and knowledge to the disciples, but they were still thinking about culture. They were still dealing with traditions and the foolishness and the fodder and the silliness of the fight of the day. They were still concerned with the issues that plagued their present season of life. They were still concerned about whether or not they would survive or what happened to Jesus. We've walked away from everything, but even in the end, we see the revelation of how they thought. For Thomas says it very clearly, "Let us go also." Jesus, like, "I'm going to wake up Lazarus, he's dead, so that you may believe." And somewhere in the midst of all that, Thomas goes, "Let's just go die too with Jesus." Jesus is going to go wake up Lazarus. They're going to put him in the tomb with him. And then we're going to all be going, "Wait a minute." And they're going to put us in there too. It's going to be one big happy funeral of 14 people. That was their mindset. "Let us go. Hey guys, let's just follow Jesus. Let's do what Jesus wants to do, even though it's not going to work. Even though it's not going to come together. Even though we're probably going to suffer and die for it, let's do it. We've given up our lives this far. What do we have to lose?" It's only been some months before where Jesus has, or some chapters before, where Jesus is teaching that He has given His life for the sheep, that only those who the Father gives Him will come, and that they must be snatched out of death by the Father and given to the Son. And no one could grasp that. And 5,000 men, plus others, walked away from Jesus. They had followed Him for months. They said, this teaching is too hard. Nobody can tolerate it. Nobody can listen to it. Is the teaching of the gospel of grace hard? To some, to most. But not to we who have been given understanding. To begin to like. The problem is we want to get to the nitty-gritty and say, okay, now what? Now what? Rejoice. That's what. Rejoice in the fullness of God's salvation, who is Christ. Teach your children this truth. Teach your children that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. He is God. And He came and He created a woman named Mary after He created the world and everything in it. And He created a body for Himself and He birthed as a human being, but He was still also God and also man. And that He obeyed and He died on the cross to satisfy God's judgment for His people. And teach them about the resurrection. Teach them that God proved that eternal life was ours by vindicating Jesus and raising Him from the dead. He was not guilty of sin. He took on guilt. This miracle that will give them belief, it will not give them full understanding. They still had to grow. And for our sake, God the Holy Spirit gave inerrancy to the apostles in their teaching. I want you to listen to that. And only the apostolic writing and the prophets, only the Scripture is inerrant. My preaching is not. My commentary is not. My understanding is not. My application is not. But the Word of God is. So as we learn and see more clearly, we're in good company when we feel a little weak at times, wondering if we're really ever going to fully understand this. Are you understanding now the basics of the gospel? Is your hope in the finished work of Christ? Thomas says, let's follow Jesus, because he couldn't fully see. Peter, soon to deny Him 3 times to save his own life. Thomas then refuses the truth, doesn't he? The resurrected Christ has met with some of the disciples. He's met with others in the upper room. And they keep going to Thomas and saying, Thomas, you'll see it in chapter 20. Thomas, Thomas, come on. Jesus is with us every afternoon. He's back. And I'll explain this when we get there, 10 or 12 years from now. But we'll see that there is a function of the syntax there, of the grammar, where Thomas is saying, there is not a possibility I will believe. I will not. Absolutely will not believe. Sort of, even if I see His hands and feet inside, you're not going to tell me. Thomas comes in spite. And Jesus walks through the wall. And if you know anything about the resurrected Christ, nobody could recognize Him as Jesus until He revealed Himself to him. So Jesus walks into the upper room. And this is important here because Thomas is speaking here with his zeal. Through bolted doors, through walls. And He stands before Thomas and He says, Thomas, see My hands, My side. And Thomas does not take Him up on the offer. But he falls to His face and he says these words, the Lord of me and the God of me. That's a far, far stretch from I will not, with any possibility, believe that Jesus is alive. I will not believe He can raise Lazarus from the dead. I will not believe, period. Let's just die with Him. That's a far change, isn't it? And Thomas was in that upper room in obstinate doubt. And Jesus saved him. The woman in Sychar, John 4, arguing her position, arguing her tradition, arguing her theology, arguing her heritage, trying to link herself to Jacob, our fathers. And then out of the blue, she just says, our only hope is that Messiah will teach us this. How we're to worship and how we're to understand the truth and how we're supposed to stand righteous before God. Only Messiah, only Messiah. She comes from argument and apologetics and polemics and every other icks and everything else you could come up with. And she just concedes, it's all about Messiah. He alone will tell me. And Jesus says, the one of whom you speak, I am. And she runs back to Sychar and says, behold, I met a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be Messiah? And many were converted in Sychar, when most rejected Him in Jerusalem just the day before, or the week before. So where is our hope? See, you preach a sermon like this, it's very easy for many cases. Say, church, okay, church, here's where the rubber hits the road. You better get serious about your faith. You better have your butts in the seat if you're committed to Jesus. Which I want to say so bad. It's not just your loss, it's my loss. It's everyone in here's loss. If you really know the truth, you better study hard. If you want to be sure that you're sure that you're sure that you know that you know that you know, you better get your life right. No, I'm not going to say those things because that's not what Christ is teaching. Now, could this instruction be helpful for you? Yes. Guard your heart, beloved. Guard your mind. Be disciplined in the things of the Lord. Read the Word of God for your own joy and for the sake of your ministry to one another in this room. But even when you don't, the darkness will not overcome the light of Christ. The darkness will not overcome it. And these disciples, after the death of Jesus, one of them had already denied Him, and soon to kill himself. Peter denies Him. Thomas forgets about Him. Everybody else goes back to their jobs, back to their homes, with their head hanging low, and everybody's going, ha ha ha, I told you this Jesus was a fraud. Ha ha ha, you gave 3.5 years of your life, you fool. You're so dumb. You had everything. You had an education on the books. You had a business on the books. You had a great family. Your wife's already left you, man. Your kids are laughing at you. They just go back to doing what they only know to do, which is to work. To fish or to build tents or to sand wood or whatever it is that they did. But one didn't. One did not leave. Only one disciple was at the foot of the cross. Who was it? This gospel writer right here. Only one disciple was there. And he wept at the death of Jesus. He was at the grave of Jesus. And why was he there and the others weren't? You ready? Because God had given him an extra understanding of the light of Christ that he would soon give the others. And beloved, if he tarries, he will soon give you. That's what we want. So let us trust in the work of God and trust that one day we will see fully, because we will. But until that time, though we can see what is revealed to us, each one of us is growing differently. And I find it the less, listen to this, this is going to blow your mind, but I find it the less studied academically are the more spiritual in their grasp of the work of Christ. Because it's very easy to become technically minded when it comes to the gospel of grace, and there's no room for technical mindedness in the redemption of God's people, for God has put forth Christ to satisfy His wrath. So as we study, let us not become heady. And let us recognize that what God does show us will first and forever come from the Scripture more than anything else. And if what we are not doing is reading the Word of God, when we study other things or hear other preaching, it will not work for us, because it will not line up with what God has revealed to us. But beloved, you do not have to worry. You just have to rest. You ever worked so hard you couldn't move another muscle? You feel like, I am so labored, like I feel right now, I'm hurting very badly. It's because I'm so fatigued. And I think, oh goodness, I could barely pick up my cup of coffee when I first tried to pick it up this morning. Just so exhausted. And after a while, when you're trying to do something, whether it's dig a hole or pick up a cup of coffee, and you just give up, and you go, I'm through. You just sit there into the chair, and you go to sleep. And what seemed like 5 minutes was an hour. And you wake up, and guess what's happened? The world has continued to move you by. And your body's still tired, and everything that needs to be done is still undone. But for that moment, we were at peace, and we weren't labored, and we weren't worried. In the same way, spiritually, we need to rest in Christ more than we work for Christ. And that will be shown when we see Martha working and Mary listening. Are you listening? Are you seeing? Labor in the grace of God, beloved. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for just the gift of life.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.